How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? And how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. May God add his blessing to his word to us this day. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is truth. And Father, we know that when your word is rightly preached, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is our preacher. And so, Father, we thank you for him. And we pray that we might be diligent and attendant disciples of him this day. Father, bless your word to our hearts. May it enrich and enliven and strengthen our faith. And may it accomplish the purpose for which you send it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a very familiar passage in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, we are told by the apostle to be anxious for nothing. Instead, we are to give ourselves to prayer. And in so doing, the apostle tells us, the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this particular lesson of the Christian life is distinctly illustrated in Psalm 13. David begins this psalm with a tone of anxiety and sorrow. But by means of prayer, we see him climb up out of those depths. And then this psalm ends on a note of joy and confidence, with the peace of God guarding his heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Psalm 13 invites us to also experience that peace of God, that peace which surpasses all understanding, by following the pathway that David has marked for us. David's example summons us to commit ourselves to the means of grace, and particularly to prayer, so that the worries and the sorrows of life may be displaced by the peace of God and by the joy of salvation. As we watch David move from a sorrowful state to a joyful state through prayer, our Heavenly Father calls us to take the same path and to experience the same peace which surpasses all understanding. Now, as I mentioned, this psalm begins in a place of anxiety and sorrow and persecution. David's faith is being tested from within and from without. And the opening words of this psalm are like a tempest of emotion. Let's read those verses again, verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Now, words like this are very common in David's Psalms. We often hear of his experience of abandonment and sorrow and opposition. In fact, this is a hallmark of nearly all of David's Psalms. This man's experience of distress literally dominates the 73 Psalms that David wrote. Nearly half of the Psalter, it's interesting to think about, nearly half of the Psalter is occupied with David's hardships and his distress and his enemies. Now, there is a reason why this one man's experience of hardship has been codified and inscripturated in the church's songbook. It is because David is a type of Christ, and his experience of suffering ultimately is a prophetic glimpse of the suffering of our Savior. And so we should always bear this in mind. Every time we read the Psalms, every time we sing the Psalms, David's Psalms often remind us what Christ suffered for us in the work of salvation. But besides that, the Psalms are also snapshots of the Christian life. In the Psalms, we find expressions of faith and joy, expressions of struggle and distress, expressions of challenge and perseverance, all of which are part of the Christian's experience as we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so while David is a type of Christ, we can also see him as a believer, like you and like me, experiencing the testing of his faith because he is united to Jesus Christ. So we can identify with some of his trials, and we can be encouraged and instructed by his example. Now, as we look to the psalm, David's anxiety, his distress seems to come from three distinct directions. First of all, he felt estranged from God. He felt some distance in his relationship to the Lord. Look at verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? In David's mind, he was forgotten by God, and God had hidden his face from him. For whatever reason, David felt at that moment God was distant and unresponsive. Now, this kind of subjective feeling can easily come upon the believer within the ebb and flow of the Christian life. A persistent problem, maybe a prolonged struggle, is sometimes enough to put our faith in disorder and cause us to feel as though our relationship to Christ has clouded over. But secondly, David feels turmoil within himself. Look at verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Now that verse seems to picture the inner man who is restless, an inner man who is unable to counsel himself out of his sorrowful state. He cannot find those proverbial bootstraps by which to pick himself up. His mind is restless, his heart is sorrowful, and the problem itself is indistinct, so there's no distinct solution. Because we are so fragile, this state of mind is not uncommon. I saw one commentator who described this state of being in David's experience as that of depression, something that we would call a depression in our time. Whether it is or isn't, I don't know, but nevertheless, if it is, if we see David in a sort of a moment of depression in his life, this psalm reminds us that the believer has spiritual resources, that we don't simply need just the medical resources or the pharmaceutical resources that the world always pushes today for what it calls depression. But we have spiritual resources. We can come to our Heavenly Father in prayer, and we can see David doing that and see the resolution of his despair. Now, thirdly and finally, in terms of David's situation and his struggles, we also see that he has enemies around him. The end of verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? This is a very common theme in David's Psalms, the pressure and the opposition of enemies. Now, the conflict that David faced in the form of enemies was very particular and it was very powerful. That's because he was a type of Christ and he was the king of God's people, and the enemies around him knew that, and he was the particular object of their anger and persecution. But the Bible does make it clear that the life of faith in any believer will, in some way, include opposition and include conflict. To some degree, God's people will share in this experience because we are united to Christ. And so David's distress has three prongs to it, if you will. He felt distance from God, he felt sorrow within, and he felt opposition from without. David suffered these three things as a type of Christ. And in Christ's life, when we look to the Gospels, we can see these three aspects of his humiliation. There was that great moment when he felt estranged and distanced from God, when he cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that turmoil within that David describes, also experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ as a true man. Remember these words that Christ said in the garden, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. And finally, enemies. One need only read the Gospels to see how he was opposed and contradicted by all those around him. All of these things in Psalm 13 remind us of the suffering and the humiliation of Jesus Christ for our sake. But as I've said, David's experience also reflects something of the Christian experience in this world. There are times when we may very well be able to identify with these three sorrows of David. Now, add to all of this the sheer uncertainty that is captured in David's question. How long? He asks the Lord. Actually, four times in two verses, the first two verses of the psalm, four times he asks that question, how long? How long must he endure this sense of abandonment? How long must he endure this feeling of sorrow? How long must he endure the pressure of conflict? From his vantage point, he cannot see any end in sight and no ready solution. Now, if nothing else, David's question reminds us that the hardships in life that we may experience and the trials of faith that we may have to go through are not set to a timetable, or at least not our timetable. The Bible teaches us that God ordains the time for all things, and his timing is purposeful. And so, from our perspective, what might seem like a delay is really God's purpose being brought to maturity in his own time. Now, David must have understood this at some level, that his hardship that he was experiencing would only last as long as necessary for his own good and for God's glory. But for the moment, such thoughts are overpowered. They're overpowered by that uncertainty that he feels, not knowing how long. And so part of his anxiety is uncertainty about the future, uncertainty about what will come next and how long his trials would endure. Now, this, too, is part of the Christian life, it would seem. We are very often tempted to fret about the future, to worry about what is going to happen instead of living godly in Christ Jesus in the present. Especially when our faith is tested, we can become impatient and we can become restless. We can become consumed by our own troubles and fixated on that question, how long? However, if the span of this short psalm can be measured in terms of time, it is not long at all before David finds the comfort and the grace that he needs, and he finds it through prayer. We see David experiencing some of the common struggles of the Christian life, but now we see him in this psalm take these to God in prayer in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I've prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now, in the first couple of verses of this psalm, David was addressing himself to God. But here in these verses, he obviously turns to intentional supplication. He directly appeals to God with a series of petitions. He is seeking God's mercy through prayer. He prays for God to, first of all, consider him and hear him. And think about that petition. We find it very often in the Psalter. How there is sincerity and humility in that unassuming way the psalmist, first of all, simply desires that God would hear him, that he would gain the audience of God. That's his first request. He doesn't assume that to be the case, but he asks God to look in his direction, to consider him and to hear him. That's his first petition. And then he prays, "Enlighten my eyes." Now, this is actually a pretty familiar image and a familiar phrase in the Bible. And it seems to represent different things, the enlightening of the eyes. Mostly it seems to represent a knowledge of the truth. And that's the way we find it in Psalm 119, where the word of God is that which enlightens our eyes. It gives us a knowledge of the truth. And that's represented as having light in the eyes. One can see and discern the world around them. It also represents the perspective of faith that sees beyond the world and believes in the promises of God. And so the enlightening of the eyes represents the hope of saving faith and the belief in the promises of God. Even if they cannot be seen by the naked eye, they are still believed and understood and born in the heart. That is the enlightening of the eyes. Also, it represents very often simply joy. There's one joy and strength, actually. There's one very memorable instance of this phrase in 1 Samuel 14, when Jonathan, who had not eaten for a long time, found some honey and ate this honey. And it says his eyes were enlightened. That is, he was invigorated. He was strengthened by eating that honey. David's prayer for the enlightening of his eyes seems to encompass these things. His need for a greater knowledge of the truth, a greater trust in the will of God, and simply greater joy and greater strength in his faith. I want you to notice that David here is not really praying for all of his troubles to end. That's not his petition. He doesn't say, "Lord, take my enemies away and take the sorrow in my heart away and fix all these problems in my life." That's not his prayer request. What is he praying for by "enlighten my eyes"? He is praying for forward progress in his faith. He's praying for the strengthening and maturing and nurturing of his faith. Not that his problems would be taken away, but that he would have the strength and the spiritual stamina to make his way through those problems with the grace of God. But probably most of all, he is praying that he would see with enlightened eyes through his trials, and he would know and understand that there is a gracious purpose within them intended by God. But whatever is meant exactly by the enlightenment of the eyes, it is clear that David is seeking God to strengthen his faith through prayer. He is seeking God to scatter that cloud of sorrow that seems to hang over him. And he's seeking God to give him forward progress in his faith. He is seeking God to change his state of mind and to change the way he thinks about his situation and to enlighten him with the truth and strength and joy. And to do this, David's recourse is prayer. His recourse is prayer to dispel his subjective feelings of abandonment and sorrow, and to find strength against opposition. His recourse is prayer to find that strength of mind and that spiritual fortitude that he needs in the moment. His only recourse is prayer. And he describes the alternative with this phrase, "the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death." Now, perhaps David felt himself to be near the point of death. Perhaps he felt like his trials were ready to crush him and his life was about ready to end if he had to bear them much longer. But if the sleep of death is the opposite of the enlightening of the eyes, then surely what is pictured by the sleep of death is probably not his physical death, but a certain spiritual regression in his life. It probably pictures that spiritual inertia of sorrow and hopelessness. And I think this is confirmed by verse 4, when he says, "Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved." Now, being moved in the language of the Psalter is a kind of spiritual paralysis. It is to have an unsteady or faltering faith, being shaken off balance in a spiritual sense. And this is the alternative that David fears. He fears a regressive faith that is weak and ineffective. This is what becomes of a person if they allow themselves to be consumed by their problems and their trials, and if they do not avail themselves of the means of grace. David obviously sees this danger of this spiritual paralysis that he calls the sleep of death, and he prays for the enlightened eyes of a vital and joyful and knowledgeable faith. Now, in verse 4, David's great worry is this, that if his faith should flounder, and if he does live under this cloud of self-pity, then his witness itself is going to flounder, and his opponents will seem to have gained their point. Look at verse 4 again. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. So he prays, enlighten my eyes, lest this happen. Lest my enemies rejoice when they see what's going on. Now, this is indeed something to consider. If a Christian puts on a display of dejection and sorrow, being consumed by his trials, what kind of perception does that give to the world? Our witness to the world is to be a way of life that must exhibit strength and honor, faith and hope, joy and perseverance. And David is conscious of this, as we must be. Our manner of life is a very reflection of the God whom we serve. And if we are moved, as David puts it, that is, if we are tossed about by our sorrows and our troubles, we are not much of a witness to the world, and we are not much of a match for the enemy. And so ultimately, David's concern is to have a clear and strong, consistent witness through a steady faith. His greatest concern is to honorably reflect the image of God who saved him. Now, what we've seen thus far in this psalm is David grappling with his own spirit. His mind is entangled with sorrow and struggle and uncertainty. He's opposed by enemies, as he often was. But that opposition from without is matched by turmoil from within. Then he takes his case to God. He takes his case to God in earnest prayer, seeking the strength of faith to overcome this cloud of trouble, to have the grace and the strength to navigate his way through it for the glory of God. Feeling distant from God, he is resolved, he is determined to draw near to God in prayer. And his deepest concern is a God-centered one, that God's enemies would not prevail because of his downfall. Now, that being the case, the last two verses of this psalm are like a ray of light. His tone is different. His relief and his joy are obvious, and his prayer has been answered. Look at verses 5 and 6. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Now, it's very striking in this little psalm to compare how it begins and how it ends, to compare verse 2 to verse 5. Think about it. Let me read verse 2. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Now listen to verse 5. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Talking about sorrow in his heart to rejoicing in his heart in the span of just a few verses. We can see him go from sorrow to joy. And the pathway that he has taken between point A and point B has been prayer. Now, prayer is called a means of grace because it is one of those ways in which God draws us closer to him. It is one way in which he builds up and strengthens our faith. And that fact is very easy to see in our psalm as we watch David move from sorrow to joy through prayer. Prayer, along with the Word of God, as well as the appointed sacraments, are the venues that God has appointed by which we grow in our faith and we lay hold of the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. And so this psalm holds out that lesson to us very, very clearly today. Especially how true prayer holds a blessing for God's people. But the broader lesson is simply that the means of grace are the means of growth and joy and happiness in the Christian life. That is a lesson to which we must return time and time again. We have to understand that lesson clearly, that God has appointed the means by which our faith can be strengthened, by which our joy can be increased in him, means by which we know and sense his nearness, and they're right before us. He's appointed these means of grace, And we must remember each and every day that if we want a progressive faith, a faith that is moving and living and growing, and if we do want a sanctification taking place in our lives, we have to be in the means of grace, the Word of God, prayer, and the sacraments that He has appointed. Now, as David in the psalm reorients himself toward God and he seeks God in prayer, we can see also how David's mind is reoriented. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "But I have trusted in your mercy." Past tense. I have trusted in your mercy. By saying this, David is recalling to mind the history of his walk with our Savior. It has been a history of trust, a history of mercy that he could count on. And so he realizes that there is no reason for him to stop trusting in God's mercy all of a sudden, because this is a long and proven pathway. Now, based on this, David makes a vow. He says in the next line, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Future tense, intention, what he plans to do. Now, David's joy in the Lord, we see, is not a mere feeling. His sorrow indeed was a subjective feeling, but his joy in the Lord is a firm resolution. He is resolved to rejoice. In fact, it is a vow that he makes. It's a vow that he intends to perform. He says, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." Now, we don't often think of joy this way. Oftentimes we think of joy as something that happens to us circumstantially, not something that we vow to do. We think of it as a feeling rather than a commitment. But if we find joy in the objective truth of our salvation, then joy is something we can objectively lay hold of. It doesn't vacillate. It doesn't ebb and flow. Our salvation is a settled fact. It's not circumstantial. And if we find our joy in that, if we hold tightly onto that truth, we can find joy that does not ebb and flow with the circumstances of life. You see, David was previously shaken up and downcast because of his circumstances, because of his sorrows. But now he fixes his mind on the objective truth of his salvation, and he finds real joy. "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." This is the true joy that enlightens the eyes. This is the joy that bears us up in times of sorrow. It is not dependent on the ebb and flow of our emotions, nor is it in any way dictated by our circumstances. You see, our salvation is the central point and central fact of our existence. And our unity with Christ is now our very identity. Therefore, if we always send our minds back to that one fundamental truth, that one reality in which we live, we have an objective joy that we can resolve to have in the present and in the future. And this is what David does in this psalm, and this is what dissipates his subjective, circumstantial feelings of sorrow and abandonment. Had God ever really left him when he was crying out, "How long will you hide your face from me?" Had God really left, or was he just looking for God in the wrong way? And we notice how it is prayer that reorients him toward the objective joy of his salvation. Prayer is that means of grace that brings this reformation of his mind, and it gives him a right spiritual orientation. Now, with that vow to rejoice comes another very important component, and that is the vow to worship. He says in verse 5b, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." You see, we're looking at an equation here. There is a theological equation that we can follow. And we see that his joy in the Lord is now expressing itself in worship. And through worship, our joy in the Lord is multiplied. Now, we worship our God because he is holy. We worship him because he is worthy and he deserves our worship. But when we worship God in spirit and in truth, you and I also find the satisfaction of creatures who are fulfilling their chief end, who are fulfilling the very purpose for which they were created. And that is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is our glory. In the Bible, the glory of something is its true essence, its true nature. And when it is fulfilling its true nature, fulfilling the purpose for which it was created, then it has glory. And that is our glory, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so David's vow to rejoice in God's salvation and his vow to sing to the Lord are inseparable. True joy and true worship are inseparable. Now, when David vows to sing to the Lord, he adds a motivation. He adds a reason why. Because He has dealt bountifully with me. Now, this retrospective look by David at God's bountiful dealings in his life, is it because all of his problems and sorrows and troubles from verse 2 are now solved by verse 6? That everything's roses now, everything's wonderful? That's not the case. He's still in the same situation he was in before. But the difference is this. He is now remembering on, reflecting upon, the long precedence of God's mercy in his life. He's no longer fixated on the present or the future. Now he's thinking about the past. His present circumstances likely haven't changed. Now he is thinking about the past, remembering God's mercies. And that is one element of his joy. To remember God's mercies is a discipline that we must learn, because the prospect of the present and the future takes on new hope when we remember the long precedence of God's mercy in our lives. So David concludes this psalm not fretting about the future anymore, not asking the question, how long? But now he's remembering all that God has done to bless him in the past. And so we can discern this point. Thanksgiving for God's mercies is truly an antidote to worry. Remembering all that God has done, there is no need to worry about what will happen. At first, David worried about how long his hardship would last. But now he simply looks back at how long God has been gracious to him. A thankful look at the past does much for our faith in the present. Now, looking back at this short psalm, the change in David is absolutely striking. It began with David struggling in various sorrows and worries, and it ends with him laying hold of the objective joy of his salvation. His mind is uplifted, his spirit is full of worship. He went from playing the part of a victim of circumstance to being strong and joyful and worshipful in his faith. He went from sorrow to joy, and the pathway between them was prayer. Now, the lesson to us this morning is as powerful as it is simple. If you desire to grow as a Christian, if you desire to see your faith active and living and moving and growing, if you want to live with a bold and a joyful faith, then you must be in the means of grace. The means of grace are what enlighten our eyes and strengthen our faith. This psalm, in a particular way, singles out prayer as a means of grace. And it calls us to draw near to God in prayer in times of need, as David did. But we should never view prayer only in terms of what we stand to gain. We are not to only pray in times of need. We know that prayer is an act of worship and an act of fellowship with God that we should offer to Him in any and every circumstance of life. Nor are we to think that prayer is for our sake, as if it were some form of pious self-therapy designed to make us feel better. We know that prayer is to be God-centered, it is to be worshipful, and it is to be offered in all circumstances. But the point that this psalm brings out to us is that true, consistent biblical prayer is a means of grace. And that is to say, it does hold a blessing for us. And not only in terms of the answer to prayer that God provides, but just in terms of communing with God in prayer. A relationship is built with that kind of communion and that kind of conversation. Think about any person in the world whom you love and isn't talking to them and conversing with them and having that contact with them. Isn't that important for the maintenance and the strengthening of that relationship? Well, prayer is communing with God. And no matter how or when He answers our prayers according to His wisdom, just the act of communing with Him in prayer strengthens our faith in Him. Now, these blessings do not come instantly after you offer a short prayer or two. These blessings, which we just mentioned, are part of a consistent life of prayer in which prayer is biblical and worshipful. In such a life, there is joy and peace to be found by consistently communing with God in prayer. And so, in response to this sermon, examine yourself today and ask yourself, what kind of prayer life do you really have? Prayer seems to be one of the more neglected means of grace. And I think it's true. Sometimes we struggle with it. Many times we struggle with it, to be consistently praying and to have that as a part of our faith from day to day. But we have to understand what an important place it occupies in our spiritual lives. We know that the Word of God enlightens our minds with the truth. We know that the sacraments signify and seal the benefits of our salvation. But prayer is a very intimate act of communion with the Lord. We can commune with Him at any time through prayer. We should desire it and we should cherish it because of that. And so I challenge you to take steps this day, positive, concrete steps, to commune with Christ in prayer as you should, and be resolved to do it. Be resolved to do it alone, with someone else, with a family member, and truly pray with the body of Christ when we pray together in our corporate prayer. In growing in your prayer life, you will find a deeper communion with Christ, and you will find God's antidote to sorrow and worry. And you will discover more of that joy that is yours in Christ, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly